Let's turn now to Luke chapter 10. As we work through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, we stepped into chapter 10 last Sunday. Chapter 9 was one of the longer ones in Luke's Gospel. And now this morning we'll read Luke 10 verses 17 to 23. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 23. You remember last Sunday in the preceding verses we read how Christ sent the 70 disciples out to go before him as he journeyed to Jerusalem. He empowered them, directed them, and so they went out. So from verse 17, let us all hear the word of God. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he returned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. In our Sunday school, Mr. Campbell encouraged those in the adult class to read their Bibles earnestly, regularly. And have you ever found that when you're reading your Bible, sometimes other things you're reading, they might be good things, they start almost shaping the way you read the scriptures. And this can be good, it can be bad. For example, I've recently been reading two books about a missionary couple that were sent to southern Africa. Back then, the area where they served was called Bechuana land. Now it's called Botswana. Robert and Mary Moffat went there from the UK. And they served at two locations. Probably 90% of their work was at one location on a well-known river. But they were there from 1817 to 1870. And the one book is written by Robert. The other book, I was hoping to get, it was a diary written by his wife, but I've only been able to get a summary of it by somebody else. And in these two books, Mr. Moffat or Reverend Moffat and Mrs. Moffat's account, the poverty they experienced, it was staggering. The hardships, going without food for weeks. Not by choice, just because there is no food. And the lawlessness of the Bechuana people then, before the gospel of Christ had got to them. It's a hard read, and I can't help, I'm reading that, and in church from Luke 9, we're saying, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Well, you deny self. You take up your cross. You follow him. Luke 10, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Well, he sends them out saying, carry no money, nor bag, knapsack, nor sandals, greet no one. Go forth and trust the Lord to provide. And what I'm reading about these missionaries in Africa is living that. But throughout it all, Robert and Mary Moffat, They talk about the joy of Jesus, the joy of being a Christian. And I'm really pleased that that's what I'm going to share with you this morning. There in Luke 10, we continued reading the narrative. But unlike past occasions, I just want to focus your attention mainly on one verse. I preached on it before, years ago, here. It's the 20th verse in Luke 10. Our Lord and Saviour said to the 70 who returned, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, why did Christ say that? What caused our Lord to say these words? Well, the kingdom was arriving, and the king was coming. That's what we saw last week. The 70 men had been sent out into the towns that Christ would go through as he went towards Jerusalem. And they were going to prepare the way, prepare the people for our Lord's arrival. Back in chapter 9, we'd had the transfiguration. We had Peter's confession, "You are the Christ of God." And here he was coming to his own people. And the 70 had gone out. Christ had empowered them. Christ had instructed them. Christ had given them his blessing that they were to leave on those houses of those sons of peace. On the houses of the sons of peace who received the gospel. But Christ had also told them of separation. "Shake the dust off your feet for those who reject." He had told them, you might remember, words of massive power, but also, in some ways, frightening. "He who rejects you, rejects me." That's what Christ said to the 70. "And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me, the Father." So the 70 had gone out. Luke does not tell us anything about their ministry and their mission. We don't know how long it lasted. We don't know what they did, where they went, except for the instructions Christ had given them previously. And we read there in verse 17, they returned. And what did they say? "Wow. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, I think you'd agree that is a pretty big wow. That's amazing. That's something to delight in. And we read how Christ shares their joy. He presents this progress of the gospel in ways which should take us to Revelation. Christ said that as those 70 went out and did the work of the Saviour, they were his ambassadors of the King. Christ said that he saw Satan defeated. He saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Christ is sharing in their joy. But he sounds this note of caution too. He can see something in their amazement, shall we say, that he doesn't speak against it, he doesn't condemn it. But there is this warning note. You see, it's possible that the 70 came back and they were really surprised. Perhaps startled. What has happened to them? Well, Jesus had told them, "Go and do this." They'd done it, just like Jesus had said. And they're, "Wow, did that really happen?" They'd been told of the work that was ahead of them. They'd been told they had Christ's authority and Christ's blessing. And things happened exactly as Christ had said, and they were surprised. Now, this is a very human reaction. You can understand the possible reasoning. I say possible. It's easy for us. It's easy for the 70. Jesus can bless big time. Jesus can curse. Jesus can heal the sick. Jesus can even raise the dead. Jesus can cast out demons. It's all there in the preceding chapters. But little old me? Am I supposed to do those things? It's a human response for us to determine what we can expect from ourselves in serving the King by looking at ourselves, by looking at the situation. Children, something like this happened in the Old Testament. You might be familiar with it. Moses took the people of God. They went down to Sinai. They were there 2 years and a bit longer. And then they start going up to the Promised Land. And they come to the southern part of the Promised Land. And Moses sends 12 spies in. What did 10 of those 12 spies say? Do you remember, children? Oh, we can't fight them. They're too big for us. Oh, we can't go there. Their cities are too strong for us. But there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who didn't look at human weakness in the Jewish people, didn't look at the strength of the opposition, didn't determine what could be hoped for and expected from that. What did they look to? The promise and instruction of God. That's where we should derive our expectations and hopes from. And it appears that that's where the 70 had started to deviate a little. And so Christ says to them, this 20th verse, yes, that the demons are subject to you, it's great. But rather, or nevertheless, that's how the 20th verse starts. Don't rejoice in that. I wouldn't be surprised if some of the 70 sat bolt upright when our Lord said that. I'm not supposed to rejoice when these wonderful things happen and I'm involved in it. If supernatural power isn't the cause for joy, what is then? Well, Christ says, rejoice rather, or rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Christ is telling the 70 that there's so much that is a blessing, a reward, a cause for joy in Christian life. But the root of it is the Father writing our names in heaven. Now, what on earth does that mean? What did Christ mean when he said that? He's actually taking hold of a line of teaching which goes way back into the Old Testament. What he's saying to the 70 there wouldn't come as a massive surprise to people who know their Bible, to Jews in that time who knew their Old Testament particularly. I just mentioned Moses and the people in the desert, and that's where it all starts, the thing of the names written in heaven or the book of life. Moses took the people of God to Mount Sinai. They were there, as I say, 2 years, 2 months and some weeks. And while they were there, God told Moses that he was to number the people and record their names in a book or perhaps a scroll. You read about that at the start of the book of Numbers. That's why Numbers, the third book of the Bible, is called Numbers. It's the numbering of the people. Moses had to make a catalogue or register of those who genuinely were in that group, the visible group called the people of God. I'm not saying Moses was supposed to make a list of people who were true believers, truly saved. No. He made a list of those who truly belonged to that mixed bag called the people of God. And that would have included some who showed themselves to be bad eggs. Dathan, Koram, Abiram, and others. But it's a list of those who had a place in God's people, who had the privileges of belonging to God's people, but also the responsibilities. And then you might know Israel spent 38 years more wandering in the desert. They got to the promised land and were about to go over. We read from Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the law, where they were about to go over. And at that time, when they were gathered on the plains of Moab they're called, Moses was told a second time, all right, now make another register, another book, another record. That first generation had died away. because of their unbelief in the 38 years in the wilderness, plus the two, of course, getting to Mount Sinai. Here was the next generation who had a big task. They were to cross the Jordan and conquer the promised land. They were to take possession, each of them, of their own part of promised land, real estate, from God to them. And, of course, to do that, they had to face up to the responsibilities, fighting in the army, equipping the army, maintaining national identity, resisting the temptation of the Canaanites and the others. So my point is, in Numbers, at the beginning and at the end of the book, the very thing that Christ is talking about here was happening on earth. God was having the names of his people in that visible group actually physically recorded. And at other times in the history of the people of God, you see the same thing. Moses came, Moses went. And maybe approximately 1,000 years later. Now, we don't know how long the judges were there exactly, but about 1,000 years later, God's people had been unfaithful. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had besieged Jerusalem, and they took the Jews away from Jerusalem to Babylon in three waves. In the middle wave, Ezekiel the prophet was hauled off. And he lived in many ways a sad life there. Death of his wife and so on. But at one point he was given a vision. You read this, Ezekiel 13. Those who had been left in Jerusalem were rebelling, and they were about to be destroyed, and Zedekiah was a king. And their priests had been awful shepherds. They hadn't been true shepherds, but they'd been like wolves who attacked the sheep. And in Ezekiel prophetically is berating the wickedness of the religious leaders that were left there back in Jerusalem just before the final end of the city. And he says, therefore says the Lord God, they, the bad leaders, shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor enter into the land. Same language. Years later, when the Babylonian exile was finished, some returned. Ezra led them. What did God tell Ezra to do? Well, Ezra had to make a book or a register of those who returned. Why? For exactly the same reason. You see, even in the Old Testament, church membership, in a kind of signed up formal sense, it mattered. Matters in the New Testament too, but that's a sermon for a different occasion. That's not what Christ's pointing us to in Luke 20. My point is, just in Old Testament history, from the beginning of the nation right through to the end of the Old Testament, there were physical records kept for very specific reasons, and God commanded that it should be so. And those physical records had spiritual importance. The psalmist and the prophets talk in a spiritual sense about belonging to God's people and being recorded as belonging. Psalm 87. In Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born of her. The Lord records and registers his people. This one was born there. Who writes the book now? Oh, it's God in heaven who's doing the writing. So, Isaiah 49. He who is left in Zion will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son? Even these forget. But I will not forget you. Behold, I have you graven on the palms of my hands. Do you hear the language of love there and permanency? When God records our names, that's assurance, that's comfort, that's certainty of salvation. And what Christ is speaking of here in the New Testament is part of that. Christ's words telling the 70 to rejoice that their names are written in heaven fit in with what other New Testament writers say. I'll be brief. Let me just quote Paul. Paul, when he's writing to that church in Philippi, so much that was good about Philippi, oh, but there were some people who were arguing. Does that ever happen in church life these days? What does Paul say? Oh, love one another because you're all Philippians. Love one another because, you know, you all live on the Mediterranean. Love one another because you're from the same racial group or socioeconomic group or for whatever. No, he doesn't say any of that. This is what he says. That love these two ladies who've been arguing because they are my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In the book of Revelation, we read most clearly about the Lord listing names in heaven in his book. Christ, when he's speaking to the seven churches, he says that he will confess the names of all who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. And language like that is used seven times. Toward the end of the book, you have it put in the negative. What happens if your name's not in the book of life? We read Revelation 17. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition or damnation. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. All this, what we call biblical theology, is behind Christ's words here. This is why he was telling the 70, yes, it's great that even demons are subject to you. Nevertheless, there's a start, and the true grounds of Christian joy is that the Father loved you enough to write your name in heaven. Now, do you see here how Christ is pointing us to the origin and the foundation of our status as believers? If you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, then you are able to go to verses such as Luke 10:20 or Revelation 3 that I quoted and say, that's why I'm a believer. Because God recorded my name in heaven, even as it's scribed onto his hand. The Old Testament earthly record that Moses and Ezra made is just a shadow of what God's done in heaven. Now, do you see, in part, why this is a thing of great wonder and joy? Do you see why we should be rejoicing in this? You know, last night and this morning, I was rejoicing to be part of this congregation, because I'd seen how many brothers and sisters had worked here in the week. I'd seen how many brothers and sisters had come out to the Hampden Festival and supported us there. And it was good to work with other brothers and sisters. That's a good reason to rejoice. I could find many other good reasons for joy. But Jesus is saying to me and to you, look to this one first of all and foremost. Start with this as the grounds for your joy. This fits in with that kind of sub-theme that's gone through Luke. We talked a little, I'll throw those words out again, lawlessness, like antinomianism, or legalism. If you're one of these lawless types, and this is trying to look outside Luke 10:20, I know that. If you're one of these lawless types and I'm free to do what I want because I'm saved, who are you principally looking at? If you're a legalist, and it's my works that give me my identity, it's my this, it's my that, it's my being part, it's my being reformed, it's my being whatever, who are you looking at? But who does Christ tell us to look away from and look to here in verse 20? Look to God. Look to the Father. Look to his inexplicable love, which is essentially part of himself, which focused on you even before you were you, that you might come to faith in the Lord God. It is good to know God. One father in the faith, many of you know the name J.I. Packer, he wrote a book called Knowing God, didn't he? In the first few pages, this is what he wrote. What matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, even though he's just written a book with that name. Okay? It's not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlines it, the fact that he knows me. I'm graven on the palms of his hand. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say that. Now, some of you here, you might be saying, well, I don't know if I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. I don't know if my name is written in heaven. I just don't know. So everything you've said, Pastor, is of no comfort for me because I don't know. Okay, I won't argue. You might not know. You might doubt that. You might be completely uncertain of it. I won't argue the point. But here's another point that you can't argue with either. Your doubt and your uncertainty on this thing hasn't benefited you one bit. What hope has your uncertainty given you? What joy has it given you? What comfort? What purpose in life? Looking into the darkness of what you do not know, what has not been revealed, will never benefit you. But looking to the light of what God has revealed and has told you will always benefit you. If you're going to spend your time umming and ahhing about the mysteries of God, am I one of God's chosen people? Am I? It doesn't say in here whether I am or am I not. If you're going to do that, then you'll deprive yourself of joy and purpose and satisfaction. You will not know the contentment of the joy of Christ Jesus. But if you take time to look at the truth of what God has said, the light of his word, then you will find that joy. Let me tell you what I mean with an illustration I've used before. Some of you will recognize it, I'm sure. Back in 2002, I was in the summer of 2002. I'd just finished internships in Britain, and I was returning to Greenville Seminary, South Carolina. And in the house we rented, we had this ancient TV on these crazy wooden legs. And you know, it was the only thing I could turn on in the house in the morning to have somebody else's voice besides the silence. And there, on July 28th, a coal mine in Pennsylvania had a big cave-in. It was in Somerset County, Pennsylvania, and the mine was named after a local river, the Quay Creek Mine, about 60 miles southeast of Pittsburgh. The mine collapsed. Some miners escaped. Others were trapped. And it didn't matter whether you turned the TV on to ABC, whatever. Always there were updates about these 9 men who were trapped. I grew up in mining country. What surprised me was the age of these miners. The youngest was 31, and the oldest was in his 60s. So we're not talking about new guys down the pit who don't know a thing about it. 4 days later, those 9 men came up out of a shaft that had been drilled down. A 22-inch wide cage was lowered down through over 1,000 feet of rock, and they were lifted back out. Now, they were down there for 4 days, and the first thing the rescuers did was drilled a small borehole down through which they could pass water, oxygen, and a telephone line. What did those men do for the 4 days? Looking one side, they've got the darkness of the mine, flooded with water, cave in. They don't know what's down there. On the other side, they've got this narrow borehole. And the message coming on that telephone is, "We're coming for you, just wait. Here's water. Here's some foods. Just wait." Do these 9 miners go groping around in the darkness trying to find a way out through tunnels they know nothing of? Or do they rest on the message that's come down? What do they pin their hopes on? In the scriptures, God doesn't send messages to us from heaven through little boreholes and queer words on a telephone line. He gives us the radiance of Christ and the brightness of his word. It tells us that whosoever will believe shall what? Everlasting life receive. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him because he first loved you. You love him because the Father has graven your hand on the palm of his hand. We have greater grounds for certainty and hope than those miners ever had, because we've got God's promises and God's words. Christ says to all, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." He says, "He who conquers, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels." And to disciples and those who aren't disciples alike, he says, "I'll confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we rejoice in your first love for us. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, you loved us. And Lord, we long to love you more fully, more truly in return. We ask that you would bless us by the mercy of your Spirit, that this we would do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.